I don't know how you feel your sense of direction is. Some people really do have a great sense of direction. You can drop them almost anywhere and they will pretty easily find their way home. They're like human homing pigeons, I suppose. Others, mostly men in my experience, are confident even if wrong. But somehow that confidence so often seems to carry them anyway. Then there's others who know that they need help, know that they don't have a good sense of direction, and do all the sensible things like printing out maps and directions before they ever leave home, making sure that they've got those landmarks in their mind in order that they can reach their destination. And then there's me, who knows I have no sense of direction, has learned by painful experience that I'm always just a little bit lost, and has tried nothing and is all out of ideas. Like, when it comes to getting lost, I am a first ballot Hall of Famer. Let me give you an example. The year is 2000. The place is, or 2002. The place is Veteran, Alberta. It is a town even smaller than our own, just 214 people. We are doing a mission in Veteran at Veteran Full Gospel Church. You can see Veteran right there. It's not an especially big place. You would think it would be impossible to get lost there, but I assure you, it isn't. As you drive through Veteran, you can't get into or out of the town without driving past the church there. It is just about the biggest building in the whole town. You can see it just there. It's really hard to miss. Almost any road you take through the town will eventually lead you to this church. It sits on the corner of Waterloo Street, the main street that leads to the highway, and along Loyalist Avenue, another street that also leads to the highway. Usually, Phil, our team leader, Tim, the assistant leader, or Curtis, one of my teammates. His prior career was as a long-haul trucker. They did the driving on our team when we were doing these missions. But this week they were all staying in town. Everywhere you could be billeted in the town proper is within walking distance of the church. The exception was myself and my teammate Craig, who were staying just a little ways out of town here along one of these rural roads that you can see. We were staying on a farm. It was just a few minutes up the road. It wasn't particularly far away, but you wouldn't want to walk it, certainly not in the winter, so we had the van. Of course, I was not the driver. Craig was the driver, which meant, perhaps even more unfortunately, I was the navigator. One evening, we were due to meet at the church for a meal and then a performance of our show. We'd been at the church before, we'd spent plenty of time there throughout the week already. You would think it would be pretty easy for us to find the way. Just do what we'd always done. If we get lost, drive up and down the streets until you inevitably stumble across it. Heck, they'd cook burgers for us. Absolutely worst case, just follow our noses. The rest of the team, they'd walk to the church from their billets. But Craig and I, we were driving in, we were coming along this road here and had made our way into town. We drive into town. We find what we are convinced is the right street. There's only so many to pick from. But the church is nowhere to be found. We drive up and down the streets of Veteran, every single street seemingly, and still we can't find it. Craig, my teammate, he had the team phone. But of course, this was 2002. Phones, they look like this. There was no GPS, no internet, and worse, we were well outside of our local area. If we were going to call, we knew we'd be paying roaming rates, a few dollars, just to admit how hopelessly lost we were in this tiny town. We pulled up along one of the streets, I couldn't tell you which, to weigh up our options. Seconds turned into minutes as we sat there. Minutes turned into, well, more minutes. I'm not going to pretend we were willing just to sit there for hours. That would be ridiculous. But definitely, we sat there long enough that we were running late. And of course, we had the trailer full of all of our set and sound equipment that we needed to set up. Plus, you know, burgers. We didn't have a choice. There was no option. We had to bite the bullet and make the call. Of course, I only heard Craig's side of the conversation. But even still, I could tell it wasn't good. Hey, Phil. Yeah, no, I know we're late. Oh, no, everything's fine with the van. We're just a little lost. I mean, yeah, I know there's only like three streets in town. But Luke's got the map he drew and it's definitely not right. What do you mean just honk the horn and you'll come and find us? I promise you, it's nowhere near here. Okay, fine. Craig honks the horn of the van. Almost immediately, the door of the nearest building opens up. How embarrassing. Not only are we lost in this tiny town where everyone knows everyone, we now need to explain it to this random stranger who's heard us honking and wants to know what's going on. But here's the thing. The people that open the doors, they're not strangers. It's Phil, phone in hand, laughing at us. We were parked out literally just outside this big giant building, Full Gospel Church, written above the double doors. I wish I could tell you that was the only time we got lost that week, or even that day, but it isn't. That very night, we're on our way back home. We head back out to this road. We drive along, assuming that we'll find our turnoff. We figure it must be this one. We drive up a little way down this rural road. But then the fact that we've already got lost once this day kind of gets in our head a little bit. Have we really picked the right road? We really go in the right direction. Something about this whole thing just feels off. We're not going to get lost twice, we're convinced of it. So we turn back around, head back to the highway, head further on up. It must be a different road. It must be further up. We drive onwards, further and further down what is now this other country road. Just as generic, just as nondescript. If anything, perhaps a little more unfamiliar. But we follow it and we keep following it. We commit to the fact that this must be the road. We follow it. Probably a little longer than we should. This journey only takes 10, 15 minutes and we've already been going longer than that. But we can't turn back now, right? We see a jackrabbit in the road, and I mean, if you see a jackrabbit in the road, you've got to race it, right? We race this jackrabbit down the road, and boy, those things can go quicker than you'd realise. Eventually, after a little while, the jackrabbit runs away into the ditch. But we're even more committed to this particular road. And then we see something. And every time I say this, I know people don't believe me. But we see something in the sky. It's a UFO. We are convinced of it. People don't believe me, and that's fine. But what you need to remember is a big part of our team was multimedia. We did video. There was a video camera in the van with us, so we pull out the camera and start filming this thing. We follow it on and on, chasing this UFO down this street that we're now sure is the wrong street. But you can't turn around when there's a UFO in the sky. You have to follow the thing, right? At this point, we've been driving well over 3/4 of an hour. I know this because this was back in the day when video cameras only had about 45 minutes worth of tape, and I had just had to turn the tape over to continue filming this thing. But we're not catching up to this UFO. What's happening? It's getting higher and higher in the sky, and rounder and whiter. Yep, it is the moon. definitely the moon. Ignore that, erase the tape. There is no tape. But now we've got a bigger problem. The gas in the van is quickly running out. The farm that we were staying at, it had a big gas, a big fuel tanker that they said we could fill up from. But we were only driving 15 minutes into Bedford. We didn't think to do it before we left. We didn't have enough gas to turn around. We knew that for a fact. All we could do was keep driving, hope beyond hope that we find the highway. And that, of course, is eventually what we did. We found the highway. We found a little town with a Petro Canada that we could fill up at. The town, it was a little bit over an hour away from where we'd started. But at this point, we knew where we were. The town had a sign. We knew where we were. At this point, we could just call our billets. Explain that we'd had to run an errand, we'd got a little bit off track, and we just needed to know how to get back, which road we were turning on. We knew we could get back to Veteran from here. We just followed the highway. It was signposted. So we then just needed to ask which road was the one we needed to turn on from Veteran. They didn't need to know how lost we were at that point. Petro Canada, it also had a little pizza place in there. We didn't have any signal on the mobile, but what we did have was a pizza place. Pizza places have phones, right? We went in, we asked, can we use your phone? We're a little bit lost. We've got the numbers of our hosts. We just need to find out how to get back. They are Canadian, so of course they said, yes, you can borrow our phone. Everyone here is helpful, right? So we picked up the phone, called our billets. They hear our voices on the other end of the line, and they too just start laughing. See, they know this pizza place. They have this pizza place's number stored on speed dial. It showed up on caller display as this pizza place. They know precisely how lost we are at this point. But at some point in life, you do just need to swallow your pride. You need to admit that you're lost, that no amount of doing it on your own is going to get you any less lost. We followed our way back down the highway into Veteran. We retraced our steps. Turns out we were on the correct road originally. In fact, if we'd have kept going, perhaps even just 100 yards or so beyond where we turned off or turned back around, we'd have found the farm that we were staying at. But we'd have never found it on our own. We needed help. This morning we're going to focus on Jesus and his promise, I am the way, the truth and the life, some of the most familiar phrases in all of Scripture. And as we do so, think about what those words mean to a person who is lost. Imagine, as we've all been, being back in that place where you were lost, without hope, and imagine what these words would mean to you. Let's read together John chapter 14, beginning of verse 1. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Short passage. We'll focus on the second half of this next week. But I really wanted us just to take the moment this morning to focus just on this beginning part. Jesus coming to Jerusalem, triumphal. He's entered the city and been hailed as his king that we thought about a few weeks ago. He's been met by people and given this wonderful celebratory response. Even Gentiles from the heathen nations have come seeking Jesus and to worship him. To the outside, everything seems to be coming up Jesus and the disciples' way. And they were overjoyed at that moment. Yet as he enters Jerusalem, instead of leading the revolution that they'd all hoped for, he withdraws. He goes to be just with his disciples and begins to talk about his death. Jesus, the king, washes his disciples' feet. He takes the lowliest position in society and then predicts his betrayal that we thought about last week. All of this is a way to set up the events that he knows now will lead to his death. Indeed, we were told in that moment that his heart was troubled by the situation. In the verses between what we read last week and the verses we'll read this morning, he also tells Peter, the rock upon which he promised he'd build his church, that he was going to betray him as well, that three times he would deny him. None of this makes sense to them. Even though they've walked with him for 3 years, even though they've been there and seen all the signs and pointers that Jesus has been laying out for them, none of this tallies with their expectations of what the Messiah would be. And understandably, they're worried. To quote R. Kent Hughes, as I've done several times throughout this series, the disciples were now troubled men. After the euphoria of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem had come, his confusing words about imminent betrayal and denial by some of the 12. They were dismayed, and the trouble of their hearts was only a shadow of the darkness that lurked nearby. That which should have been, perhaps, their finest hour, their moment of triumph, it had quickly become a moment of true anguish. So when Jesus begins the passage saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he says so for a reason. He says so because he knows full well that is what they're feeling right now. He knows when they're faced with the reality of the despair and darkness of this world and the situation they're in, it's easy for them to become overwhelmed. That phrase, "do not let your hearts be troubled," is an interesting one. It's the same word we thought about last week, that picture of a heart trembling with fear and anticipation, yes, but also being stirred up in some ways. Don't know if any of you here have ever suffered from anxiety or had a real panic attack, but if you have, you'll know the palpitations and the overwhelming sense of fear and dread that can accompany this. That's the kind of word John is using here to describe what they were feeling, and the word that Jesus chose to describe their anxiety. Like I say, it's the same word that was used in verse 1, the same word that describes Jesus' own emotions as he reconciled himself with the fact that the time had come for one of his closest friends, Judas, to betray him. When we think about Jesus' own agony in the garden, then, when we think about the kind of distress that he was feeling at that time, especially in the light of the imminent cross, as he cries out to the Father, "If it be possible, take this cup from me," it's easy to imagine what a troubled heart really looks like. But even still, his message to his disciples is this: do not let your heart be troubled. It may look like the world is falling in around us and all is lost, the darkness is going to engulf you, but do not let your heart be troubled. Because Jesus knows, Jesus understands. He understands, of course, what the plan is even if his followers don't quite get it yet. But he also understands the real human emotions that accompany that trial. He knows it because it was his plan all along, that he is the eternal, equal, glorious and glorified Son, the second member of the Holy Trinity. But he also knows it because he's feeling it. In his humanity, these feelings are real to him. He's not oblivious to what they're feeling in this moment. Of course, Jesus knows this is victory. This is what victory looks like. The only path to ultimate victory does lead through the cross. Even as things seem to be falling apart, as they looked, as it would look to outsiders, as if the enemy was about to win, Jesus knew this was his crowning moment, his greatest achievement, the moment where he would once and for all save and redeem his people and return to the glory of heaven. He knows all of this. And yet even just a few verses earlier, he himself is troubled in his own spirit. He knows in his humanity the temptation, the feeling to allow despair to overcome. When he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled," he's not saying, "Don't feel those human emotions." He's simply saying this: don't let those things overwhelm you. Don't let those things reach the point where you lose your faith in me. And then he reminds them why that is. Throughout the book of John, as we've read through this, we've seen Jesus using these I am statements to hint at his divine nature, to demonstrate who he really is and why he came. Here, he lays it on as thick as perhaps he ever does. He leaves no room for doubt or ambiguity. He makes sure you know that when he's speaking these I am words, he's pointing to his own divinity. Because right here, he lays his cards on the table. Believe in God, believe also in me. In the same way that you believe in God, you are to believe in me because I am he. If you'd have known me, you would have known my Father also. Because we are united, because we are one. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is me. Do you get what he's saying here? He's saying it as clearly as he can and as clearly as he ever does. I am God. I am divine. Even though we are unique in person, I am one with the Father in being. So in the middle of all of this, when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Those words, I am, should be screaming at the disciples. They should ring out loud and clear. When he starts by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled, the reason he can say this is because of what he goes on to say next. Because I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Don't trust yourself. Trust in God. And so when he does go to suffer and to die, he shows them that it is for a purpose. In this moment, Jesus lays out his plan in all of its glory. A plan that will look like failure, but will be the ultimate victory. Because of who he is, because of why he came, all of this stuff that doesn't make sense to them is nonetheless the perfect road that they are called to follow. Jesus dies so he can prepare a place for them. He dies so that he can go return to the Father and one day bring his people along with him. And if he's going to get to that place, it has to go through the cross. He dies because he, and he alone, is the way and the truth and the life, the source of all knowledge and truth about God, and the way you can be united with him in eternity is found in the person of Jesus. He dies because without his once and for all sacrifice, no one can come to the Father. He's showing them the way, and the way leads through the cross. Though it looks like defeat, it is truly victory. But to see that victory, he still needs to die. The truth is, each of us was once lost, hopelessly so, completely and impossibly lost. Even more lost than me and Craig driving around Veteran Alberta, if that were possible. All of us who are in Christ know what it means to have once been lost and now be found. Those of us, perhaps, who aren't, still need to hear that truth that there is not only a way, but the way. The way is there for all of us, but we must realise that we cannot do it alone. We must pick up the phone, as it were, and ask for help. We must admit that we're lost, and no amount of driving around on our own is going to get us any more unlost, as it were. We need to cry out to Jesus. We need to confess that we can't do it on our own, and allow him to take us by the hand and lead us wherever that will take us. For believers, our victory is an eternal victory in Christ, as we choose to take up our cross and follow him, even if that includes pain and suffering and sacrifice, even if that leads to death here and now. Our call is simply to trust that he is the way, the only way. This is what God promises in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. When we follow him, we find the one and only way to ultimate truth and eternal life. As we discover that truth and life, our perspective, it shifts. It shifts from this temporal world to the eternal hope that we have beyond. And it allows us then to view the strife and the difficulty and the trials we face in this world in a different way, because we understand that they serve a greater purpose. The cross was not the easy road. The cross was not the fun road. It was not the road perhaps any of us would have chosen. But Jesus knew all of that suffering, all of that pain, all of those trials were necessary in order for his people to be saved. And likewise in our own life, he says our own suffering and our own pain and our own trials, they are meaningful in the light of eternity. When Jesus tells us that the life of a believer is to take up our cross and follow him, that's not a throwaway line. For some of us it won't, for most of us perhaps it won't be a literal cross. For most of us it won't be to die a martyr's death. But for all of us, it'll mean that we're going to have to walk down some roads that are not particularly fun or pleasant. But even as he looks to the cross, even as Jesus looks forward to the thing very imminently for him in this moment that is waiting for him, even still, he says those words, "Let not your heart be troubled." And we can embrace those words, knowing that even in the midst of our difficulty then, he is there with us. When Jesus says these words, he says it knowing that he, like us, will face things that give us every reason to fear and to feel anxiety here and now. He's not condemning people for facing those situations that would cause anxiety. He's not even condemning them for, in that moment, feeling those emotions and feelings. but rather he's reminding them, even when we find ourselves in the midst of it, he gives us a greater and eternal hope. A reason to know that our hearts are in his hands and nothing can ever trouble them. Not in an eternal way, anyway. And he says it knowing that even now he is preparing a place for us. Even now he is setting up our eternal home where we will dwell with him forevermore. Where we, his people, will feel no more pain and no more strife. Where those who trust him to be for them the way will never face that stress and that anxiety and that fear and that death ever again. And he says so knowing that even now he doesn't leave us alone. Great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon was a man who suffered for depression throughout his entire adult life. He knew what it felt like to suffer with a troubled heart. Nonetheless, on July 24th, 1870, he preached on these passages and said these words. Jesus says, I am the way, not a way for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob only, but for you. Not for the apostles and the martyrs and the early saints only, but for you. His precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved and sin no more. It is a way that has never been broken up and never will be. All the floods of all his people's sins have never made a swamp or bog hole in this blessed way. All the earthquakes and upheavals of our rebellious nature have never made a gap or chasm in this glorious way. Straight from the very gates of hell, where the sinner is by nature, right up to the hill tops of heaven, this glorious causeway runs in one unbroken line that will forever and forever, till every elect one shall be gathered safe into his eternal home. He is the only way. So is he the only way that you cannot be saved if you trust anywhere else. This way which God has planned of laying up sin on the upon the substitute is such that it is the only possible way. And therefore God will not have you insult his wisdom and his grace by trying to patch up another. Do not try to find a way by thine own feelings or thine own works. There is no such way. Jesus Christ is the one foundation, build upon him. God help thee to say, I will now cast myself flat upon Christ, having no confidence in myself. I will make him my confidence. He shall be my all in all. If you have done that, You are a saved soul. Go your way and rejoice with joy unspeakable. Couldn't have put it better myself, so I won't try. All I'll say is amen. And because this is the way, we now choose to remember that tomorrow.